Well, it's quite a sort of stern, sobering passage we have before us this evening, because what we have here is the consequence of men, women refusing to obey the call of the gospel. Perhaps it's an important aspect of truth to have in our armories, because I think there is a tendency for us to think that somehow God will have mercy on everybody. So he is able to, but he doesn't. And the word of God is quite clear about that. And so perhaps it will help sharpen our evangelistic efforts to really understand what is the consequence of not obeying God's call to believe in the gospel. And we have our passage starts in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. First of all, we, in terms of the call, he said, it's worth thinking, how has the Lord called? Well, first most obvious way is by his word. Think of verses such as, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just to give one example, I'm sure you can think of many examples. Believe on the Lord Jesus, ye shall be saved. Well, he calls also by his providence. Thinking about that, how does you think about how God has called you by his providence? So that providences have come to us that have caused us to see our own circumstances. Perhaps the providence has been for you to be brought to a Christian meeting. Perhaps there might be some who are watching on the internet just by some strange happenstance. They are listening to this message or another gospel message. Well, that is God's providence, isn't it? Think of God's providence that led me to be sitting in a student union, hearing the gospel when I was just 19 years old. Well, there might be some here who will think of the providence of God that brought them here, even in the kids' club, and in other ways, to hear the gospel. God's providence. And also, of course, he calls his ministers to preach the gospel. And also he uses you and me. Not all ministers, it's not just ministers proclaiming the gospel, is it? He's put you and I in positions where we can be salt and light. He's given us friends for us to speak to about the gospel. He's put us in families for us to witness to our brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, parents, grandparents while they're still alive. And he's given us conscience. Of course, in some ways, these all interact together, don't they? Think of Romans chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's this battle you have. I remember, again, my own experience, that there was a time I remember seeing other people were good, better that I felt than I was. And I knew that I wasn't as good as them, and it's rather made me give up that I could ever be good enough. But there was something in my conscience that was telling me that I wasn't as good as I should be. Well, that's not quite the true reality, is it? Because it's not just that we're not as good as we should be, that we are utterly evil and depraved. Well, that's what the word of God reveals to us, that we can't save ourselves. But these are all, our conscience is one way. To have a guilty conscience, to be looking for a way of removing that heavy weight, well, that's a way that God works to draw us to him, isn't it? And think of the ways people will bury their conscience. As often, people will turn to drink, they'll turn to drugs. the terms of terrible sin, just as a way to try and hide, just to get some relief by a bit of temporary pleasure. Of course, that doesn't work, does it? His warnings then in this passage come after his calls to repent have been rejected or ignored. And of course, there's no reason why anyone should reject God's calls to repentance. And as we read in Psalm 119, verse 91, everybody is God's servants. Read this in verse 91. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2, we read, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. So you have this picture of God spreading out his hands to people who just are ignoring him, who are blocking their ears to his remonstrations with them. He even commands attention to his call. I think of two instances. Perhaps the first one in order was in when the Lord Jesus was in the temple. He went up to the feast, you remember? And then in the last day of the feast, in John 7, verse 37, we read that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And you can think of him standing in a high place. I don't know, some of you may know the layout of the temple better than I do. And I can't, it wouldn't be very difficult, I must admit, I don't know the layout of the temple. But one can imagine the Lord Jesus standing up in a prominent place to make his plea. And he wasn't the only person who did that. After him came Paul. And we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 40, that when he was in Jerusalem, when he'd been given license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And then when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So we can see how Paul, as an instrument of the Lord, was placed in a prominent position. We can think of times when the gospel's been preached. Sometimes such a wonderful thing when you hear on the radio, suddenly you'll hear a man proclaiming the gospel. And you think, well, where did that come from? It doesn't happen very often, does it? But it does happen. That's God making his appeal to us through his servants. Yet, no man paid any attention. You may have prayed, you've put on a gospel service, and people have come, your friends have come. You preached, once preached perhaps at a funeral, and to many unbelievers, and then no one even asked you a question afterwards. They paid no attention to what you said, despite the wisest of advice given through God's words, and the most solemn rebuke, sinners on the way to judgment, sinners who need to turn from the broad way to the narrow way. Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He watched as men and women, he watches as they just ignore their consciences. They ignore the appeal to turn from their sins. Problem is that a time will come, in the words of Charles Bridges, and this, if you were to pick up his book, you'll find my message very similar to his. I make no apology for it. I'm following him, and I hope his words will be a blessing, his thoughts will be a blessing to all of us. In the words of Charles Bridges, he who once yearned and wept and prayed and died will have no pity. And it's difficult to think of the Lord Jesus having no pity when he paid the ultimate price, when he wept over Jerusalem, when he said, as we've already heard, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus turning his face against his persecutors, those who've hated him? We generally find that he doesn't, but we do find that he does at times. Don't we see his rejection of the those in the temple who turned it into a marketplace. He threw them out with whips. His anger was raised. But the way he spoke, he pronounced judgment against the Pharisees. And we find that written in Matthew chapter 21 through to 23. He called them a brood of vipers. Judgment came to the temple, really, when the Lord came, didn't he? He rebuked them. And there's a time that will come when it will be final. There are just three passages in Ezekiel which make this point. First, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. That does actually bring up the Lord casting out those who had turned the temple into a marketplace. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's not that you will turn, but why will you? If you're not going to turn, why will you die? How pointless. But if you choose that way, there you will go. At that time, he will be as if he laughed and mocked at the calamity of those who reject the Lord. Let's just have a look at that back in our passage. So we have verse 26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Well, that was the reason that we sung from Psalm 2, because that's exactly what we read the Lord would do to those nations who turn away from the Lord Jesus. So let me just go back to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then it ends. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little while, but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now you have it. That division is coming. And is spoken about in Psalm 2. We read in Judges 10, verse 14, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Well, he would delight, and use Charles Bridges' expression, in the exercise of his sovereign justice over those who have rejected the Lord. Sovereign justice because he is sovereign. He is justice. And one day his justice will be seen in all the earth. We read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land. Whither thou goest to possess it, And Ezekiel 5, verse 13, thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. All will then be the desolation of realized fear. And that's a terrible thing. All will experience that desolation. The fear of the Proverbs 10, verse 24 says, the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. The fear of the wicked will come upon them. You think of things that you and I have feared. There are things that we fear, aren't there? But those things that we fear, well, they will come upon the wicked. They will come upon those outside the Lord Jesus. And if they do come upon the righteous, it will only be because the Lord has a purpose in them for our sanctification, but not for our judgment. It's important to remember the difference. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord, according to his purpose. So that doesn't apply to the wicked, to those who've rejected God, who are not called. It's only God's children who can pray in aid, that verse. It doesn't apply to all men. Yes, it's true that all things are used by God. We know that every event is ordained by God for his sovereign purpose. Nothing is outside his sovereign control. So we read in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything is worked after the counsel of God's will. That is not to the salvation of all. It's to the salvation of his elect only, as we know. So destruction will be sudden. We read in Job 15, verse 24. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. We see twice in Daniel chapter 5, in the writing on the wall for Belshazzar. In the same hour, there came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. It was too late for him, wasn't it? Judgment had been pronounced. That very night he would die. And then we read in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of Accordians, slain. The next scene then in our reading shifts to what will happen when it's too late. Again, this is something we need to dwell on. Verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. At that time, prayer, which was once always going to be answered, will become powerless. There'll be a time when prayer won't be answered. Charles Bridges describes it, quoting from another source. The last judgment before the very last of all is come, the very outward court or portal of hell, when a man is still alive in this world, calling on the name of the Lord and not being heard, when the heavens have become like brass to him. It's difficult to imagine the full misery that will be the lot of deserted souls. To be forsaken by God at any time is a terrible woe. We read in Hosea 9, verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them. But there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. It's a terrible thing to lose your children. It's so unnatural, parents, to lose their children before parents are taken. Well, how much more in the time of trouble? 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, we read of the lamentable circumstances of Saul before his death, when Samuel was brought up from the dead. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Saul answered, I am sore distressed But the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets, nor by dreams. Therefore I call thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Nothing worse, isn't it, than not just not being heard by God, but finding that his counsel not being available to us, but is actually turned against us. And as Charles Bridges described, an eternal frown instead of a smile. Hell before us instead of heaven. Some might ask whether this unmeasured wrath is consistent with a God of love. But remember that the Lord our God is a consuming fire as well as being a God of love. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Then, isn't that fair? His knowledge, instead of being loved, is hated. His fear is not chosen. His gracious counsel is disregarded. His rebukes are despised. These are the marks of the obstinate sinner bent on choosing his own way. Should a person in that circumstances not only gather, but eat the fruit of his folly? We read in Proverbs 13, verse 2, a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressor shall eat viands. Fruit then would not just enter into him, but become his diet. He'll be filled with it, filled with violence, filled to the brim. Not just during his journey in this world, but afterwards too. We read in Numbers 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And in Numbers 11, verse 20, that same chapter, verse 20, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? So they desired quail instead of the light manna, and the Lord said, it will come out of your nostrils, we'll be sick of it. Then we read in Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15. Just one moment. Yes, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And that's isn't that a warning to us? We desire things in this life more than we desire the Lord. Maybe it's our career. Maybe it is a love, someone else, or something else. Well, we may be given it, but how terrible if it is given at the expense of peace and fellowship with God. Gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Leanness is a terrible thing, friends, that we must avoid. But also, of course, not just the journey in this life, but the end in eternity. We read in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. And in Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Charles Bridges described the moral elements of sin as a hell of themselves, quite apart from the material fire that will accompany it. The moral elements of sin, committing sin, brings a hell of itself, quite apart from the actual punishment that will follow it. The fruit, he wrote this, the fruit of sin in time, when arrived at full and finished maturity, is just the fruit of sin through eternity. It is merely the sinner reaping what he has sown. It makes no violent or desultory step from sin in time to hell in eternity. The one emerges from the other, as does the fruit from the flower. It is simply that the sinner be filled with his own ways and that he eat the fruit of his own devices. This might seem to be the foreboding of despair. Yet, again, using Charles Bridges' words, yet we've seen miracles of grace and we experience them ourselves. But we mustn't give way, as I've said before, to a misplaced tenderness, presumption that God will nevertheless be kind on the day of judgment, because these forebodings, these warnings are real. We have probably all witnessed them in the dying sinner who's neglected and scoffed at the gospel and never uttered one plea for mercy for his own soul. So we're warned against delayed repentance. Remember, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off to tomorrow. It might not come. Don't leave it off. We don't know what lies on the morrow. And on our deathbed, we can't be sure that we will be drawn to repentance. Remember that there are two kinds of sorrow. We know it in this world, there's that sorrow of regret. It's not really so much a sorrow at genuinely being repentant at what we've done, but it's so often the sorrow of this world, the regret that things haven't worked out, the sorrow of being caught, of realizing that our sin really will reap the terrible rewards that the Bible predicts. So we read in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Those are the kinds of sorrow, aren't they? And on the deathbed, so many, it's a sorrow that worketh death. It's a regret, a regret of missed opportunities, but not godly repentance. Not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We have then Hosea 7 verse 14. "They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine and they rebel against me." They're not like the publican in Luke chapter 18 verse 13. We read, "And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner." We're reminded that the day of grace will come to an end. Genesis 6, verse 3. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. They will come to an end." Of course, they were reduced to 70 in Moses' time. We read that in Psalm 90. Hebrews 4, verse 7, "Again, he limited for certain days, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." There will be a time which will be the last knock. A man may be lost, even in this day of grace, even in the day of salvation, if they ignore that knock. We cannot do despite to the spirit of grace. Think about it, the spirit of grace, the spirit that would save us. But if we reject the spirit of grace, what have we got left? We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, "How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to verse 27, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then finally, in verse 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So these are, it's a sober passage to be looked at tonight, isn't it? And it makes one feel, it should make one shudder at the end of the wicked, that this is real, friends. And it should encourage us to seek the means of grace while they are available to us, to seek them for ourselves, but also for others. Not to think that we've got time, that we can live life as we like and then come back to the Lord. We may not get that opportunity, friends. It's only by his grace that he leads us and allows us to repent. Let us not take advantage of it. And may the Lord help us in our prayers to be ever more fervent in seeking the salvation of the lost, realizing that there will come a day when it will be too late. They won't have the opportunity that they have today. Amen. Mm-hmm.